Good morning. If you have your Bibles with you, you can turn to Ephesians chapter 6. That's where we'll continue this morning. We've been looking at this for several weeks. Let's begin this morning in verse 10. We'll go ahead and get the entire passage to kind of remind you of the context instead of just taking out this one phrase that we'll be covering this morning. So Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We'll stop right there, even though I know that's in the middle of a sentence. We'll catch the rest of that at a later time. Today we're continuing to look at verse 14. It lists two pieces of armor, and we're going to look at the second one. Today it says, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. So this is really our third week, I guess, discussing this concept of the armor of God. So I guess, how are you feeling about these verses? Do they seem antiquated or obsolete to you? Has the idea of the armor of God fallen away as being obsolete? Well, I can see that happening in this day where our introduction to things like weapons and armor is, you know, the Call of Duty, Modern Warfare, where you may be playing that in your mom's basement until you're 30 or 40 years old, and you're more familiar with M19s and SMGs and RPGs and all the other little acronyms that stand for devastating weapons than you are things like the belt of truth or the breastplate of righteousness. But I would contend that these verses are not obsolete. They're not antiquated, but rather that they're ageless. And the reason I would say that to you is that, one, mankind hasn't changed. Our spiritual needs haven't changed. And Satan is still active. For those three reasons, I think we still need this armor of God. Believers in Ephesus and believers in Wichita Falls have the same need for Christ and for His power and for the tools that He provides to us to fight this battle, because Satan is just as active today as he was in the Garden of Eden. I would also contend, we talked about this a little bit last week, that the language of warfare in this passage is consistent with what you see in all of the Bible. In Exodus chapter 15, verse 3, we see, "The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name." Psalm 18:39 says, "For you equipped me with strength for the battle. You made those who rise against me sink under me." Psalm 35, verse 1, "Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler and rise for my help. Draw the spear and javelin against my pursuers. Say to my soul, I am your salvation." And Isaiah 42:13, "The Lord goes out like a mighty man, like a man of war. He stirs up his zeal. He cries out. He shouts aloud. He shows himself mighty against his foes." And I'll just remind you, in case that is offensive to some of you, if that imagery of God as a warrior, as fighting battles and winning, is offensive to you, you might consider the fact that you just sang a song about it, who said, "Who is like the Lord, mighty in battle?" So we do acknowledge those things in the Christian faith. We just kind of take them for granted. We don't even realize that we're singing it. We don't even realize that the Bible speaks of God in those ways. We prefer a gentler, kinder God. But that's not the way Scripture refers to Him. And so for us to be told to take up this armor is consistent with what fighting against Satan and his allies involves. And we've looked over the past few weeks the fact that this armor doesn't just come out of nowhere. It is made up of spiritual principles that Paul has already taught us in this book so far. In chapter 6, verse 10, we're told to be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. And that really draws my mind back to the prayers that Paul has prayed for the Ephesian believers already in this letter. Let me remind you a couple of those passages. In chapter 1, starting in verse 19, he's praying here and he says, "And what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of His great might?" We're to be strong in the power of His might. Verse 20, "This great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places." So that same power that God exercised in raising Jesus from the dead is the same power that He, in verse 19, shows toward us who believe. In chapter 3, verse 16, Paul is praying that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power. In verse 20 of chapter 3, he's talking about God Himself here. He says, "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us." So when Paul says to be strong, he's telling you, this is what I've been praying for you about. Already, you've read those prayers in my letter. Now it's time for you to be strong. Another thing that comes up as we've discussed this, and maybe you've already thought of this, is there's the whole idea in this study of the already but not yet aspect of this battle. We know that Christ has already triumphed over the powers of darkness. He did that through the cross and through the resurrection. Ephesians 1:21 says, in speaking of Christ's victory, that He is seated far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And in chapter 4, we read about this victorious Christ. In verse 8, it says, "When He ascended on high, He led a host of captives and gave gifts to men." Here, Paul is quoting from the Old Testament, a description of what conquering kings do when they've won the battle. And so through this victory, Christ has given us new life, which we'll look at in a bit, and He's freed us from the fear or the bondage of what Satan is selling. In Ephesians 2:22, he tells us about this, excuse me, 2:2, Ephesians 2:2, he tells us about this life that we once lived in. He said, "In which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." And we have victory over that bondage through the cross. That's the already won aspect of this battle that we're in. But there's also the not yet, because we've not yet experienced the full fruits of Christ's victory. These evil powers still exist. Even though they're defeated, they still exist. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 27 tells us to give no opportunity to the devil. Chapter 5, verse 16 tells us to make the best use of our time because the days are evil. So the battle goes on, and Ephesians chapter 6, I think, reminds us that the battle still rages. Also, even this concept of putting on, we're told to put on the armor of God, and this concept of putting on was previously taught by Paul in Ephesians, in chapter 4, verse 24. It says that we are to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. We're to put on the new self. One way he describes what that is like, he tells us to be imitators of God in chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Now, in chapter 6, he says to put on the whole armor of God. You see, the armor that is given to us is God's armor. If you read those Old Testament passages about the armor that God uses, you'll see the same concepts. So the armor that we've been given is the same armor that God uses. So we're to put on His own armor. To put on His armor is one way that we can imitate Him. To put on God's armor is to put on Jesus Christ Himself. We are one. We are in union with Christ through our salvation. It means we are identified with Him. We fight with His strength. We display His character. That's what it means to put on the armor of God. So that's why I contend that this is really a very well put together conclusion to what Paul has already taught throughout the book of Ephesians. It is a conclusion that recaps the letter, and it offers hope and encouragement, and it motivates the reader and the hearer. So a couple of things I'd like you to remember. First is that the critical battle has already been won. All that's left right now are sort of mop-up operations. Jesus Christ has won. He is Lord. We are in Him. That's the first concept I think you should understand. Secondly, the emphasis here in this passage is not to memorize these parts of the armor of God and then to pray them on when you need them. This is more about putting on the characteristics and virtues that are ours through our union with Christ. We should always display truth and righteousness and faith and the rest of them. You put them on and you leave them on. We're ready for battle all the time because we use these things. We are to put on Christ, as we read in chapter 4, verse 24. We recognize who we are in Christ, and then we live consistently within that identity. And we use the spiritual resources that are ours. So we no longer have to live in bondage or in fear of Satan. That battle is won. One last point to emphasize before we actually get to today's text. We've learned as you read through the book of Ephesians, especially in chapter 4, we see how to live the Christian life with its ethical and relational challenges. That's really what Paul hits very hard in chapter 4. Now, I think he is pointing out, perhaps with even more emphasis, how to live the Christian life with challenges that are now related to cosmic and spiritual battle. I think he's really just telling us there's more going on than meets the eye. Whether it's in our relational challenges here in the church, whether it's in behavioral challenges at home, ethical challenges in the workplace, whatever we may face, those do involve sometimes physical and psychological challenges. But there's more going on than you realize. There are spiritual warfare issues at play here. And Paul is using these passages, I think, to move us from a moral perspective to a cosmic perspective. There's more going on here than you realize. All right, so let's talk about today's piece of armor, the breastplate of righteousness. You know, I'm always willing to listen to suggestions on how to make church better, how to make the sermons better, even dumb ones, like the one I received last week, which said, you should model the pieces of armor. You should show us what it is to gird up your loins. I think that's what really started all of this. I must have said that too many times last week. But I said, yeah, you should model the stuff. So I vetoed that suggestion before it ever made it to the elder meeting. It felt good. Although yesterday, and I do have witnesses, I did go down to our little costume stash down in the kids' wing and looked for a Roman soldier costume, and there weren't any. Those costumes came from a nativity production that we put on, what, 25 years ago? Something like that. So there's a bunch of moth-eaten shepherds and wise men costumes, but no Roman soldiers. So I thought that, well, maybe pictures would help, because evidently some people are more visual learners. And so here's a picture of a breastplate. That should help. That's not the breastplate of a first century Roman soldier, obviously. That is a breastplate, or rather a plate carrier, for a 21st century policeman. And it may not look very imposing. It's made out of some type of Cordura nylon or something, but what makes it strong is what they put in it, which is one of these. These are ballistic panels that go in the front and the back and make it into a proper breastplate, if you will. Those panels are made out of steel or sometimes ceramic. Sometimes they're soft and made out of things like Kevlar. But they're designed to stop a bullet. So a policeman or a soldier would go into battle wearing a breastplate similar to that, and they would have some confidence that they would be protected. Their torso would be protected. By the way, there's a growing market for these within the civilian world. In case you didn't know, you can buy those that fit into your backpack or your briefcase, even your kids' book packs that go to school. So good on you if you have a bulletproof panel in your backpack. So there's pictures. I hope they helped, Danielle. So I do want you to know that no Roman soldier, no first century soldier would think of going into battle without their breastplate. And first century breastplates were sometimes made of heavy linen or leather, you know, on which were sewn pieces of an animal's hooves or their horns. Some you've seen have pieces of metal on them, and others are just hammered out of solid pieces of metal. But they are designed, of course, to protect your heart and your lungs and your intestines and all the other things that are really close together in there that you don't want getting poked or stabbed with anything. Now, we understand why this is important physically. You want to protect those things. But what about the spiritual aspect of it? Why is this important? Why do those things need to be protected? Well, I think it's important that we understand what the first century Jew would be thinking at this time. You know, I've said before, to understand the words of the Bible, sometimes you need to make sure you understand the world of the Bible. And so Jewish thinking is crucial here, because they would think that the heart stood for the operations of the mind and the will. The decisions you make are seated in your heart. They would say that emotions and feelings are in your bowels. And so to protect those things with a breastplate would be to protect the things you think, the decisions you make, your will, and your feelings and emotions. And that's crucial, because I'm convinced that those are the two areas where Satan most fiercely attacks believers. He's created a world system, a sinful environment by which he tempts Christians to think the wrong thoughts and to feel the wrong emotions. He wants to cloud our minds with things like false doctrine or false principles, false information, in such a way that it would mislead and confuse us. He also wants to confuse our emotions, thereby perverting our affections, our morals, our loyalties, our goals, our commitments. I think Satan is working so that we'll be desensitized to sin. He wants us to laugh at sin rather than weep over it. He seduces us to become so used to the sin around us that it no longer bothers our conscience. The protection against those attacks is the breastplate of righteousness. Righteousness is to be taken and wrapped completely around us, just as an ancient soldier covered themselves in breastplates of armor. But the question comes up is, what kind of righteousness? What are we talking about here? Understand a breastplate. I saw a very informative picture of what those look like. But I don't know what you mean by righteousness. Well, let's look into that a bit. First, I think it's pretty obvious here that Paul is not referring to self-righteousness. Which, self-righteousness is not really righteousness at all, is it? It's sin. But it's sad, though, that this is exactly the kind of righteousness that many Christians will try to clothe themselves in. They think that their own character, perhaps their legalistic behavior, maybe their accomplishments, they think this will please God and will bring His reward. The thing is, not only is self-righteousness no protection for us, like a breastplate, but it's actually a tool that Satan can use against us. So make sure when you're reading this and you're thinking of the breastplate of righteousness that you're not thinking of self-righteousness, your own perceived goodness and behavior. Secondly, Paul is not here referring to imputed righteousness. Now let's go over that briefly because some of you may not be familiar with that term. Imputed righteousness is that perfect righteousness that God credits to the account of every Christian the moment he believes in Christ. You can read about this in Romans chapter 4, where Paul goes back to the Old Testament and he talks about Abraham. And remember, it says that Abraham believed. Abraham had faith in God, and that was counted to him as righteousness. And he says, that's not just true for Abraham. It's true for Jews and Gentiles. That same counting of your faith as righteousness is available to us all. All we have to do is believe. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it says, for our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin. He's talking about Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, was made to be sin on the cross, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. You see, that's very important for us to understand, because yes, we are justified by faith. It is by faith that we obtain the forgiveness for our sin. But if we stop right there, then all that we have done has been returned back to the Garden of Eden, where we are now sinless, at least for a little while. It's like a do-over. Now, what are you going to do with the rest of your life? Well, let me tell you what you're going to do. You're going to sin. Because that's just who we are. We've gotten very good at it. So there's more to salvation than just forgiveness. There is the imputation, the transfer of the righteousness of Christ to us. You see, Jesus did more than just dying on a cross. You say, well, how could He do more than that? That's the ultimate sacrifice. Well, the other thing He did was He lived a perfect, sinless life. That righteousness is now transferred to us. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says that we are in Christ, and that Christ became our righteousness. So now when God looks down at you as a believer, not only does He say, oh, that guy's sins are forgiven, But he says, he is clothed with the righteousness of my perfect Son. That is our imputed righteousness. And so we have that. We cannot put that on as a breastplate of righteousness because we already have it. We are permanently dressed in that righteousness. You'll have that imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ throughout your life on earth and even throughout eternity. That imputed righteousness is the basis for our Christian living. It protects us from hell. But in and of itself, it does not protect us from Satan in this present life. Satan is still very active against all of us. So it's not that imputed righteousness. When we speak of the breastplate of righteousness, what we are referring to is the practical righteousness of living a life in obedience to God's word. Practical righteousness. And we've seen this concept already here in Ephesians. Back to chapter 24, we read this one verse earlier, Ephesians 4, verse 24, where he says, "And to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." So when we accept Christ, we've got on this new self. Remember in Corinthians, "Old things are passed away, behold, all things have become new." So we've got that on. But then he goes on in verse 25. He says, "Therefore, since you've got on this new self, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil." So we see here that this putting on of righteous behavior is in line with this new self that we are. And when we do this, it says we give no opportunity to the devil. It is this righteous behavior as a result of our imputed righteousness that is a deterrent to the work of Satan in our lives. We see it again in Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, verse 9. It says, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and you've put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." Because you have on this new self, this new character, it says, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, certain kind of behavior, certain kind of lifestyle. Put on then holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." There's the lifestyle, there's the behavior that Paul is telling us should be a result of the new character and the new life that we have in Christ. And in case people are confused about this, Paul explains this relationship between these two kinds of righteousness in Philippians chapter 3. He explains that his salvation was based solely on the righteousness of Christ that God imputed to him, that God counted toward Paul. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, it says that he is found in him, this in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Paul understood that that was the basis of his salvation. But then he says that his Christian living is quite another thing. It is based on something else. the practical working out of this imputed righteousness. Verse 12, chapter 3. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. Paul knew he was saved by the imputed righteousness of Christ, but in his life he was always straining forward, living more and more in obedience to the precepts of God. Practical righteousness. You see, imputed righteousness makes practical righteousness possible. But the only thing that makes it a reality is obedience. Obedience to the Lord makes practical righteousness a reality. You see, as hard as we try, we cannot get away from the idea of obedience. To put on the breastplate of righteousness is to put on that practical righteousness that we can do because of our imputed righteousness of Christ. But to make that happen, we have to be obedient. To put on the breastplate of righteousness is to live in a daily, moment-by-moment obedience to our Heavenly Father. If you want to sum up, this part of our armor is holy living. God supplies the standard for this. He tells us what we are to do, but He also provides the power for it. God is the one who puts on our imputed righteousness. He puts that on us. It's like He's standing behind you with a big robe and He just sets it on your shoulders and wraps it around you. But we have to put on the practical, everyday, moment-by-moment righteousness. Okay, so that raises the question then, what happens if we don't do this? What happens if we do not put on the breastplate of righteousness? I think there's a few things that happen. First, I would contend that if you refuse to put on the breastplate of righteousness, it will cost you your joy. 1 John is a book that, of course, the Apostle John wrote, and it is full of commands, warnings, instruction to believers. But in chapter 1, verse 4, John explains why he wrote the letter, why he is telling them these things, and why is it is important for them to do those things. In verse 4, he says, "We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." In other words, lack of obedience will bring a lack of joy. The only joyful Christian is the obedient Christian. The reason I bring that point up is I think we attribute a lack of joy to almost everything else except obedience. Well, I'm just not very popular, so I'm not joyful. Nobody likes me. Nobody understands me. Maybe you're just not very popular, but popularity and joy are not the same thing. I would say that the reason we're not experiencing joy is because we're not living day to day, moment by moment, in obedience to God, putting on that practical righteousness. And I think the church is sometimes guilty of providing paper armor to our people. Things like good advice, or programs, or techniques, or methods, or activities. I think a lot of times what we need is to just confront our sin, forsake it, kill it, and live in obedience. No program, activity, method, technique, advice can bring wholeness and happiness to a Christian the way forsaking your sin can. I mean, we can look at David. We all know the sins that King David committed with Bathsheba, right? Adultery with Bathsheba, murder, or conspiracy to commit murder, I'm not a lawyer, of her husband. Psalm 51, if you don't know, is his prayer to God of repentance. It's almost a blueprint for repentance. If you want to know what repentance is, you can study Psalm 51. But in verse 12 of Psalm 51, he makes an interesting statement. He cries out to God and says this, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." David understood that one of the consequences, and there were many, but one of the consequences of his sin and leaving it unrepented of, living in an unrepentant state, was the absence of joy in his life. Unholy living doesn't rob us of our salvation, but it will rob you of salvation's joy. So that's the first thing. Second, I think it will cause fruitlessness. Disobedience, refusal to put on practical righteousness, will cause fruitfulness. You see, the disobedient Christian is unproductive in things of the Lord. Whatever accomplishments he may have seem hollow. They actually will be like a hull without living fruit inside. Refusal to put on the breastplate of righteousness will result in fruitlessness. But third is the thing I think we miss more often. It seems to be a theme of Christians of generations past, but not so much us. And that is, unholy living brings reproach upon God's glory. One of the ugliest evils of a Christian's sin is its reflection on our Heavenly Father. The same way when you twist off and do something wrong as a child, it reflects on your parents and it embarrasses them or brings shame upon them, a reproach upon their name. On a much more serious level, on a cosmic level even, when we sin, when we engage in unholy living and we refuse to put on the breastplate of righteousness, we become a reproach upon God's glory. It will affect how others think of God because of what they see in your life, you who claim to be a Christian. I wish we could just catch a glimpse of that. Because I don't know, when I was little, I mean, you've seen the old TV shows where the father just looks down and says, "Son, I'm very disappointed in you." And in ages past, that was enough to break a child's heart. I was that way. That's the last thing I wanted to do. I'll take licks. I'll do anything, but don't say that. We've lost that sense. We've lost that sense of sensitivity toward our Heavenly Father. And we've lost the sensitivity to sin. We need to get that back. We get that back by practical righteousness, day to day, moment by moment, obedience, so that we're not one who brings reproach on God's glory. I'm going to ask our praise team to come to the front. I guess our challenge this morning, obviously, is we need to be a Christian who puts on the breastplate of righteousness. We need to be a Christian who, like 2 Corinthians 10:5, destroys arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ. That's a pretty good definition of practical righteousness, taking every thought captive to obey Christ. We must be a Christian who, according to Colossians 3:2, sets our minds on things above, not on things that are on the earth. Paul says in Romans chapter 13, verse 12, the night is far gone, the day is at hand, so then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Romans 13, 14 says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Practical righteousness. So I'll challenge you this morning, Ephesians 6, 10, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Verse 14 says, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, and because of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So today, take that imputed righteousness of 1 Corinthians 1:30, and through the means of obedience, translate that into practical righteousness, which is the breastplate of righteousness. Put that on in our battle against Satan. Let's pray together.